Hello, this is Dr. Don Cowan coming to you from South Central Washington State, and it's so good to be back with you again, and we have been covering much of the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, and lots of people, that's that's what they don't read because they don't understand any of it. But even though we may not understand everything that's in it, it's the only book that I know of that starts out with a declaration that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Even before that, that was in chapter 1, verse 3, that we always try to start out with, the first three verses. Even before that, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Then once again that verse, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So we see this, the time is near and also must shortly take place. So we've got to look, when we come to the book of Revelation, we have to come and see, okay, who's writing this? Okay, this is John the Evangelist, John the Apostle. Here's the one that was sitting right next to Jesus at the Last Supper. Even talks about him leaning on the breast of Jesus, because that is when you reclined a table. There weren't chairs. You laid down. Table was any place from 6 inches to 18 inches tall, and you laid on the floor and propped yourself up, and you ate at the table that way. It wasn't like modern day. We have to come to the book of Revelation in other ways to realize the culture. We have to realize that it's not from what we consider a normal mindset, not mindset, which is actually the Western mindset. There's two major mindsets in the world, the Eastern and the Western. And we come from the Greek-Roman and not the Jewish or Hebrew, which is more Asian. And so Greek deals with lots of numbers and they consider everything literal. But from the Western mindset, or the Eastern mindset, this is dealing with numbers and everything, but it is as far as could be figured, I mean, could be literal, but is often used more as figurative. Just like many times in the Bible, it uses the word thousand or some other terminology in the book of Revelation that had been used times and times before, and it didn't mean things that were literal. And so, like when it says in the Bible that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, well, it didn't mean the literal 1,000 hills. It meant all hills. When it talked about six or so times as far as judgment falling on various nations as the sun going out, the moon disappearing or turning to blood, the stars falling from heaven. That was after they listed all the judgments, then they would declare that. In other words, all power, spiritual and authoritative power, the sun, moon, stars, you think back to, were torn down. You think back to Joseph, one that became second only to Pharaoh. He had this dream about all these, he had the first dream, and then the second dream was about the sun, moon, and stars all bowing to him. Well, that referred to all of his brothers and his parents, that everybody bowed to him. Well, that was authorities and powers. So it didn't mean that literally the sun and moon came down and bowed, or the stars bowed, but it was figurative. It was translated from that place in picture form. You see, dreams come as pictures. Visions come as pictures. John came up into heaven. He was translated into heaven by Jesus Christ, and he saw these things. So these things are real things, but they're in the spiritual realm. So when the futurists of today try to take all those things and say they want to literally interpret the Bible, that is very, very excellent in many specific areas. But when you're talking about visions or dreams, then you need the proper interpretation. And you see that Joseph also gave interpretations to the butler and the baker about, one was talking about the three vines, and the butler was squeezing them and pouring them into a cup, and that the Pharaoh was once again drinking from it. Well, what did that mean? Well, Joseph had the interpretation from God that that in 3 days, those three vines were 3 days, that 3 days in the future, you will once again be restored to your position next to Pharaoh and providing the wine for him. And he was the wine taster and also providing the wine for the Pharaoh. And so, you see, these pictures have literal meanings, but they are not literally go from the picture into the same thing. In other words, there weren't these three vines, and this he wasn't squeezing the drink in the Pharaoh's cup. No, it was already there, and he was providing it for him. So it is with the sun, moon, and stars bowing down before Joseph. That meant his brothers and everybody else was bowing down before him, which literally took place. But it wasn't the sun, moon, and stars. It was these powers and authorities. So when we come to the book of Revelation, we start to see some of these things, that there was maybe 144,000. Well, maybe there is a literal 144,000, especially if this was written all from the Roman and Greek perspective. But this was from heaven. This was a Jew, John the Apostle, the evangelist, the one that sat at the right hand of Jesus at the Last Supper, was right next to him, either on the left or the right. We don't know for sure, but most likely on the right, and was right there. That's the one Peter asked, okay, who's going to betray him? And so John asked, who's going to betray? And it says, okay, Jesus said, it's going to be the one I dip this in and I give it to him. He's going to be the one that betrays me. And so this is that perhaps even the most trusted of the disciples, of the apostles, of the evangelist, of this one that has outlived everybody else, but that he hadn't at the time that this was given to him. We understand from history that the common belief that this was written at the end of the first century simply wasn't so, that it was written during Nero's rule, and it wasn't at the end of Nero's rule. It might have been near the end, maybe a few years before. It was before the destruction of the armies around Jerusalem that came. And so 3.5 years or 2 or 3 years, so it must have been at least back at 65 or earlier. Nero was emperor from 54 AD to 68 AD. So we're looking at maybe around around 60 A.D., maybe 62 A.D., that he has been tried. Nero, it says, we see from history, boiled him in oil, but God miraculously preserved him, just like he preserved the three Hebrew servants in the Old Testament. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and yet there was a fourth person in there. It was Jesus Christ. It was the Nebuchadnezzar said it was like the Son of God was in there. And so it was. It was the Son of God in there, protecting them and delivering them. And so they delivered John the Apostle, and John the Apostle, when he was delivered from the boiling oil, Nero and didn't want him, even though he couldn't kill him, didn't want him to go out and spread the gospel. So he put him on the Isle of Patmos, a mining place, a deserted place, basically, I mean, barren for the most part. And so there he was stuck. But there he says, on the Lord's day, I received this vision. On the Lord's day, I was taken up into heaven. So that's where the book of Revelation is coming from. And we have to come there. And when we declare things, we're not declaring them absolute, but certainly the view of victorious as far as eschatology, a book by Harold Eberle and Martin Trench. And if you would like to get that, which I would very much encourage you to get, because there's plenty of the other view is very well popularized. But I believe this is more based on the history of the times, that much of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Now, God may mysteriously bring things about to somehow perhaps bring about part of what the futurists say again. I mean, a double fulfillment of Scripture. That I'm not saying that God cannot do that, and that because certainly He can. He can bring about the same thing in a different form twice. But this is obvious to those that know history. Study it well at the time, and the writings of the time outside the New Testament of Christian scholars and the Jewish people that did not accept Jesus Christ, and the Roman people of what was written at the time. And so from history itself, there is more written about Jesus Christ than there is anybody else. There's of these early fragments of the New Testament, there is 80,000 pieces. And, I mean, it's just phenomenal amount of Scripture that is out there, that there's different writings and quotations that you could just, if they could never find the Bible, just from all everybody's writings and quotations of the Bible, you could easily put together the Bible once again. So it was well documented. So we come in with that awe and reverence of what God has done. And God doesn't just do this just to make a declaration to the ages, but it's a declaration to you and to me that He loves us. But He's also showing here that as we're going through the book of Revelation, we are now up to chapter 7, and from the futurist point of view, this is all from, they're saying, from chapter 4 on to chapter 18 is all things that are into the future. But we are coming to understand from the things that happened that the best we, to be honest and true, most everything here at the beginning of Revelation has already happened. The churches of chapters 1, 2, and 3 were to specific churches. They were happened. When John was taken up, when Jesus spoke to him that these things must shortly take place, that these are now imminent, that he meant literally that. that this was probably written someplace, as I said, maybe around 60, 62 AD, someplace in the early 60s, before at least before they started the destruction of the even the armies sent to destroy when the temple and the Jewish people. So we come here, and the book that I will be often referring out of is not only the Bible, but then what is called it's Victorious Eschatology by Harold R. Eberle and Martin Trench. And if you'd like to get a copy of this, which I'd greatly encourage, is simply go to www.worldcastpublishing.com. And it's WORLD, WorldCast, CAST, and then publishing.com. And the book, again, is called Victorious Eschatology. Now, on the other hand, there's many proponents of the traditional view. When I say traditional, it's only 120 years or so in the United States that it's of its predominance. It's traditional only by that it's the pervasive one of today in the United States. And I say that because it basically sprang forth out of England and the United States. So it does have some foundation in a very limited, very few early writers, a couple. And so this view is, we are saying that, yes, this may very well be credence to a part of it, maybe much of it, but much of it, they have ignored the things of the past, that there was fulfillment already of some of the first parts. Okay, let's get into this, and we will be quoting from time to time much of this book on the Revelations chapter 7, verse 11. Judgment began with the house of God. This is so important for you to understand the scriptures, that when this is a pervasive thing in the scriptures, that when there's great gifts given to anybody, to any group of people, that they also come under responsibility, that to whom much is given, much is required. And whether it's Moses as an individual person or Paul the Apostle, or whether it's a group of people, the Israeli people, in all these cases, that when much is given to them, more is required. And as far as there is more blessing, but there is also more judgment that goes along the side of it. We see with the people that they did not want to hear God. We see this at Mount Sinai, that they say, no, Moses, we don't want to hear God anymore. We want God to speak to you. You write down the law, the whatever, and we'll follow the law. Well, of course, they couldn't follow the law. They were people like you and me. We are all fallible. We all blow it. And they wanted a relationship based on do's and don'ts. And God gave them that. Yet God didn't have that from the beginning. God had even then from a just slightly earlier time, 430 years earlier with Abraham, there was a covenant based on faith and righteousness, and righteousness, right standing with God, was based on believing God, and that what he said was true, and being faithful to him. But these people, they wanted to have something literal that they could grab hold of, And the thing is that all these do's and don'ts, they were always going to fail. The Bible says in the New Testament, the law was like a tutor that brought up people. And they brought them up, showed them the right way, but it also showed that you and I and they were unable to fulfill that law. And therefore, the time was right when Christ came that grace, truth, and grace was manifest in the earth. And what happened at that time? Well, he spoke that my great desire was to gather you like chicks under her wing and to protect you and comfort you and bless you, but you would not. You refused. You are the ones who killed and stoned all the prophets from righteous Abel, a clear up to Zacharias. And we see this as far as, and then even that he was predicting that would happen to him, that you were here, that all God had sent all these prophets to them, they had killed them, and then when he sends his very own son, him incarnate, God the Father incarnate in his son, that they even kill and reject him. He says to them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children, because judgment will come on this generation. Well, that's what this is all about. The first part of the book of Revelations is dealing with that first century AD, and then it goes in clear up for the first four centuries then. And the book of Revelation continues clear up to our present time. Judgment began with the house of God in the Bible. And in this context, we are speaking of God's Old Testament people, the Jews. As Paul warned in Romans chapter 2, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. It is the way of God to first judge his own people before judging the world. Many Christians today have a difficult time conceiving of God harshly judging his people. Yet a fundamental declaration of God's covenant with the Jews was that it was they obeyed him, and he would bless them, and if they forsook him, they would be judged. Now, you see, they were under a different covenant than we are, because they chose to be to whatever was written down, whatever Moses received from God, that they would obey that. Now, that was a harsh thing, but they didn't want to hear from God personally. You see, we are in the position, we're under a new covenant that was basically even from back from the time of Abraham, that there might be a personal relationship between God and us. For them, from the time of Moses on up to the time of the destruction of the temple, the Jews were under this covenant that they chose not to hear from God personally. They rejected their prophets that were hearing from God. They rejected, they were saying that they were the children of God, the children of Abraham, the children of Moses, because they had the law and was given by God, so they were of God because they had the law, but they weren't observing or obeying the law. They would obey part of it, but then purposely neglect other things. So we come here. You see, God's purpose now, He's dealing with the whole earth. And let me read to you from 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 5. And it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now are all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, that's what God wants. That's what his desire is for you and for all mankind, is reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, in Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, those transgressions that we're all guilty of, he wasn't imputing that to us. He had actually put that on Jesus Christ. Even though he lived and died and now lives again long before our time in history, yet all of our sins were put on him. It was all that those transgressions, those trespasses that we have done, we would all be guilty, and we are all guilty. But he has put that all on Jesus Christ. So the righteous has died for the unrighteous, which is us, that we might be, as the Bible says, made the righteousness of God. What that means is that we can come before God. We can say, Daddy, Abba, Father, that we love you. And the only way we can come is because somebody paid. You see, God is filled with mercy, but his throne is also on judgment. This judgment is part of his throne, but mercy and grace is and love are part of it too. Well, judgment has to be fulfilled. Well, the judgment, we're all guilty. Well, fortunately, he made a way for you and for me that we didn't have to suffer the consequences of what we've done. He made a way through his son. And all we have to do is accept what God the Father has done for us, the way he has provided for us, and we don't have to suffer the consequences for our own guilt and sin. We might be guilty of a murder, of taking away falsely a great deal of money, like the billions of dollars that guy did, just a few that was revealed a few months ago, that he had basically taken money of billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars falsely and had lost it all. And whether you're guilty of that, or the guilty of the crimes of the most worst of men and women in the history, yet God has paid the penalty through his son. He has demanded there has to be justice, but he loves love and mercy and grace. So how do they all work together? Well, there was only one way, is that somebody that was entirely innocent and pure and holy and obedient all of his life in every situation, and he learned obedience to the things that he suffered according to the word of God, that which was his very own son, he came and lived the perfect life, but then he took on, and God the Father declared justice would be performed on his own son. For us, for you and for me, and for everybody else. But it doesn't avail or bless you any unless you receive it. If you receive what he has done for you, then you are truly blessed. If you don't rejoice in it and accept it and say and trust in Jesus Christ, then you have rejected what God the Father, the creator of everything, has done for you. And we don't want to slap God and spit at him, just like Jesus himself was spit in the face. They pulled his hair out, it says. They've stuck a crown of thorns on his head and said, King, King, and mocked him and beat him and then scourged him, tore open his body and his blood and came out, and his bones were exposed according to scripture. And yet it says that not a bone was broken, but yet all of his joints were pulled out of place on that cross. That he was God's way. That justice could be performed, but for us, for our sin to be removed far from us, that we should never see it again, and that there's a way that we can stand now, be counted righteous, just as the Bible says of righteous Abraham, the father of our faith, because he believed God. So do you believe God right now? God wants you to do that because he wants relationship with you. He doesn't want you to come under this old law that was not profitable to the Jews, because all they did was that they didn't want to hear from God. They wanted God to speak to Moses or speak to other people. And they said, oh, okay, prophets, God, we'll do whatever. We want you to go to God and ask God for us. And we will do whatever they say. I remember that was the story that they went to Jeremiah. Whatever God tells you to do, we will do it. So Jeremiah goes to God, and Jeremiah tells them what God wants them to do, and they do the exact opposite, even though that they declared that they would do exactly what he said. And so we don't want to be that way. We want to hear God, and God, through Jesus Christ, made a way for us to come boldly before him. Well, we can't come boldly before God unless there's been anything that was in the way removed. And it says that because he bore our sins, that his righteousness then became our righteousness, and we got to be and get to become sons and daughters of God and go before him as he does. So this is rejoicing. But here, what we see here in Revelation is the opposite, is that even though this was provided, that not only did they reject who was left here, who is this judgment against? Okay, what has happened in the meantime? Jesus had been crucified and resurrected 35, 40 years earlier than this time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and chapters 7 through 11, where the judgment of God comes totally on the Jews and on Jerusalem. And what had happened? That not only did they reject Jesus, but then they had killed him. They had already killed all the prophets before him. Then they turn around and start killing the disciples, the gifted men of God like Stephen, that was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that many miracles had been done through him, and then through James the apostle, that they are looking for killing all those Christians, destroying them. And so not only did they reject Jesus, but then for 40 years following that, 35 to 40 years following that, they are also continuing to reject God and reject his salvation. In the meantime, just as Jesus prophesied that there would be many that would come that would declare themselves prophets, and not just prophets, but messiahs. Well, according to history, that there was over 100 people in that period of 40 or so years that declared themselves to be Messiah and led many astray. Well, Jesus said exactly that. He prophesied that okay, all these people are going to arise and will lead many astray. Don't, and that you find God this way or this way or this way or this way. But he spoke this exactly, and when you see, he prophesied, when you see the armies come and surround Jerusalem, that you to flee, and that's exactly what happened, because the the Christians believed what Jesus said, and they fled out of Jerusalem to Pella, which the futurist says is going to be in the future, that they are going to flee out of Jerusalem to Pella. Well, under they had the protection of King Agrippa, and the blessings of him, and that he protected them over in Jordan in what is called Petra or Pella, and so they were, the Christians fled there. There's over 70,000 Christians that when the armies came together around Jerusalem, they fled immediately, as Jesus said, don't go down to return back into the city, but flee to the mountains. Don't go down from your housetop and spend time in your house to gather your stuff. Get out immediately. They did that. The Jews that were not Jewish Christians, you see, the Christians were basically all Jews too, but they were Christians that had believed on Jesus. So this judgment on this people was people that had constantly seen thousands upon thousands upon thousands of miracles and healings, and the people that were left here, the judgment of God fell on them. They had seen the miraculous power of God Almighty. They had seen not only Jesus, they talked about him being raised from the dead, over 500 seeing them at one time, but that there was thousands of people that had also risen from the dead the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, that others walked around Jerusalem for a period of that 40 days. And that all these representatives, I mean, here God has raised all these hundreds and thousands of people from the dead that they've seen face to face, been able to speak to handle, to touch. Many of them have seen the risen Christ, and still, most of the city has rejected God. And the miracles continue through the church, and they still reject. And this is why Jesus said that because you have rejected, don't cry for me, but weep for yourselves, weep for your children, for all these, the destruction will come on this very generation. This is not out someplace in the future. This is this generation. That's why the book of Revelation, much of it, half of the book of Revelation is dealing with that first century. That very first century is the first, even up to 11 chapters. And as we come through in this, it says, in this way God, the way of God is to first judge his own people before judging the world. Many Christians today have a difficult time conceiving of God harshly judging his people. Yet fundamental declaration of God's covenant with the Jews was that if they obeyed him, he would bless them. If they forsook him, they would be judged. The Old Testament tells us of how the Jews forsook God and hence suffered judgment. It was because of their disobedience and hardness of heart that their enemies were able to defeat them. During the 5th and 6th centuries B.C., the Jews were driven from their land. Jerusalem was destroyed, and those who were not killed were taken away as slaves into Assyria and Babylon. We see a similar pattern in the New Testament. John the Baptist called the Jews to repent, but they would not. He declared the axe was already laid to the root, meaning that the judgment was falling upon them. John the Baptist, you remember him? He's the one that Jesus said was the greatest prophet of all. We always think of, well, that's Elijah or Moses. Well, Jesus himself said that John the Baptist was. And that Jesus bemoaned the fact that God had sent many prophets to the Jews, but they had persecuted, even killed them. Of much greater offense was the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Several times Jesus declared the destruction about to come upon Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. so that, this is from Matthew chapter 23, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Behold, your house has left you desolate. In Luke it says, Luke 21, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her destruction is near. From Luke 21 again, it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We go on here, and Jesus decreed this destruction. We've heard of the Jewish Holocaust just a few years ago in the 30s and the 40s of this last century, but the percentage of the Jews being killed was much greater back at the Jewish Holocaust in 70 AD, and in the matter of a period of 3 months. There was a declaration of actually that was 3.5 years long, just like it is in the book of Revelation, of when Vespasian was given this command by Nero and to take care of this what you might call Jewish problem, he then had the authority and sent his son Titus and the four armies that were kept at the river Euphrates, those four armies, and were sent down to Jerusalem and truly surrounded it and destroyed it. In this section, the Jewish Holocaust of 70 AD, we do not need to represent that discussion. This Holocaust, it talks about the thousands of dead corpses all over the Sea of Galilee. This is, 120 miles or so north of Jerusalem, is way up north, and even there, they went throughout the land killing the Jews. Not only the Romans did, but then the Syrians, as soon as the Syrians and the Edomites and these others saw that the Romans were going to do to them, then that all of a sudden gave them this vengeance against the Jews as well. That any Jews that escaped out of Jerusalem, not only the Romans cut open, would kill and then cut open, but also the Syrians took up this practice immediately. And because they had thought that if they're escaping out of Jerusalem, they probably have anything precious, they probably swallowed, and so that they could hide it and get out. So they were killing them and then cutting open their guts and this happened hundreds and hundreds of times, to find any precious stones or gems that they might be, or gold or anything that they might have swallowed to take out of Jerusalem. So it was quite some Holocaust. It was worse than the 6 million, even though there's probably only 3 to 4 million that were killed during this time around 70 A.D., both there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, even down to Egypt. I think it was in Egypt, 50,000 were killed in the day in Alexandria. And so this destruction was horrendous. And it's of its magnitude was even greater as far as the percentage of people annihilated. And so we go on here as far as we just mentioned this, because this was all prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 23, 24, Luke 17, and Luke 21, and Mark 13. If you look at those chapters, you will see all these prophecies of Jesus Christ. And the futurists want to take this way off to the future, and it was all fulfilled in that generation, just as Jesus said. Why don't people listen to what Jesus says, that there will be this generation, and try to spiritualize it into the future? Let's go on. We also see that that there was probably at least 1 million people in Jerusalem, but we know from certain records from a couple different sources that there was probably over 3 million, because this is the time of Passover. Well, if everybody went down to Jerusalem at Passover and were then locked in the city, that meant the whole country, basically, all the males were required to go at the time of Passover. That was to that main feast, and so there could easily have been 3 million, and that's actually what in history was written from Josephus and from Eusebius, that there was over 3 million people there. And when they annihilated them, they took only, I think it was 97 or 92 or 93,000 out, and then they took them to the copper mines in Egypt and as slaves into the death, and then given to various provinces that they may be thrown into the arena as sport and to see them die. Well, to talk about annihilation, this was a greater Holocaust than there was against by Hitler. Of course, not all the Jews rejected Jesus. In fact, much of the early church was made up of Jews who had embraced our Lord. However, the vast majority rejected him. The Apostle Paul wrote how he yearned for the Jews to recognize Jesus the Messiah. Only a remnant or a few accepted him. Paul wrote of how great a majority of Jews had become the enemies of the gospel. Jesus declares to the Jews that he was the stone that the builders rejected. And they did not accept that. And he went on to say that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to a people producing the fruit of the kingdom. And actually, it was taken away. It was taken away from the majority of Jews. It was given to the small minority of Jews who became Christians, and they were the ones that spread it all over the Roman Empire. Remember that they were Christians, but they were also Jews. The beginning ones were Jews. And so you don't just condemn the Jews at all. No, because that's where our salvation came from, was the Jews. So we ought to bless them, and the covenant between Abraham is still in effect. All those who curse the Jews will be cursed. All those who bless the Jews will be blessed. Those who curse Israel and Jerusalem, modern day Israel and Jerusalem, will be cursed. And all those who bless modern-day Israel and the Jews will be blessed. You see, the judgment has already fallen on them. The present-day Jews are not under the curse of the old Jews, because it was their generation that rejected the Jews, not this generation. The Jews today are in the same place the rest of us are. We're all in need of a Savior. They have no judgment or no condemnation against them other than is common to all mankind. But the blessing, the promises of God through Abraham, which was greater and preceded the law of Moses, is still upon the Jews, and that we can see commonly by the number of Nobel Prizes, that over half of all the Nobel Prizes that have been given has been given to less than 1% of the population of the earth, which is the Jews. That is because they are the ones that are prospered by God and blessed by God Almighty and given the witty inventions and understanding of the things of God, even though they may not know the Savior, Jesus Christ, yet they are blessed with a blessing that will not be taken from them by God Almighty. So we should bless the Jews in Jesus' name ask their grace, and that our nation does no harm to the Jews, that our nation does no harm to Israel, that we do not stand in the way of what God has given to them. It's not so much us sinning against them, it's us sinning against God, because it's God, not the Jews, but it's God who's declared that they were his people, that he was going to take and bless the Gentiles, but that he in the last days that he would return and bless the Jews abundantly. Well, you just look back over the last 20 years. 20 years ago, there wasn't 10,000 Jews that were Christians, probably. Now there's well over 1 million Jews that are Christians. That's over from 10,000 to over 1 million. That's over 100-fold, 100 times increase. Not 100%. That is 10,000% increase of the number of Jews that have become Christians. That's because the time of the Gentiles, who is all the rest of us, is coming to an end, and the outpouring of God is coming back on the Jewish people. So we need to remember not to ever, ever, ever curse Israel or Jerusalem, but to bless them. And we need to remember that as a nation, because we and the United States and Israel are tied together in many ways. We are both born out of seeking after God. No other nations were born out of seeking after God, other than maybe you could say the Vatican in Rome. But as far as regular nations, there's only the two of us that were born out of seeking after God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and minds. And so we realize that we are tied together with God, and we need to bless Israel as a nation and not hamper them or stand in the way. Just like when we said, go ahead, destroy all those homes in Gaza that belong to the Jews. The word of the God came to me that now destruction's going to come to the United States within a couple weeks. And to within 2 weeks to 4 weeks, and I don't know if that was just on my heart. I believed it was from God, and within 2 weeks Katrina came and destroyed all the houses in our land. So we need to be careful. There are 7 other instances, or 8 or 9, that in the previous 10 years to that also happened upon our nation when we did things against Israel, and it came within up to a month's period. So we need to be fearful, as far as in awe and respect of God, and love him with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. So we see here that here it says Arthias of Caesarea. Here then we are manifestly shown to the evangelist. This is talking about John the evangelist, who's often, called the apostle, he's called the one that Jesus loved, he's called by various things, but he's often with the one apostle that's called the evangelist. What things were to befall the Jews in their war against the Romans, in the way of avenging the suffering inflicted upon Christ. So we see then in chapter 7 the sealing of the 144,000 of Israel. Well, what is 144,000? Is part of that 144,000? Certainly at the beginning of this 3.5 year period, we see even that near the last part of it, when everybody was caught up in Jerusalem, who escaped? Well, the Christians escaped. And we know that it was well over 70,000 people escaped. We also know at the end there was a 70,000, 74, 73, 78,000 that were are taken out. And so, but we do know that this 144,000, that this is, we have to think of the period. This is not from the Greek mindset that it's a representative amount, that God is equally favoring all the tribes. Now, principally at this time, there's only three tribes there. There's just Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. There's, the rest of them are gone. And there are two different areas in the world today that are people that say that they are the 10 lost tribes. And they are in areas that are very, they are following the Jewish customs. And they have, their eyes are different than anybody else in their area. They all braid their hair. They all follow much the same laws as in the Bible. And yet they're in the part of the border area of Pakistan, Afghanistan. They're and also in certain parts in the Iranian mountains, and that are bordering up there, Afghanistan, Pakistan area. And so here we, that's not where, I don't believe the fighting is going on right there. That's further on up. This is a different area. And so this 144,000, the futurist says that this is a literal 144,000, but it is a common number that is a chosen number, just like a thousand hills, or that the cattle on a thousand hills meant everything, and or a certain group that is has been chosen, and this 12,000 apiece from every tribe except the Danites, which there was actually that the God's direction and everything is fair between each one, and he is looking favorably on all those that he's not restricting his grace towards any, even though that of the ones that they're following down through history, that there's only Jews are basically, the term Jew didn't even occur until the end of the Babylonian time of history. Well, that by that time, nine of the tribes were gone. There's only three tribes that remained. And Jews just is a short for Judah, because it was the predominant tribe of the three remaining, of Benjamin, Judah, and a Levi. And so as we continue there, this is, we're coming really to the end of the hour, and we want to finish up this part on chapters 7 through 11 next time. And God bless you all. It's been great to be with you. We want you to be encouraged to turn to God with everything you have, to say to the Father, forgive my sins. God, Father, forgive my sins. You come to Jesus Christ, say, come into my heart. And say to God Almighty, make me the kind of person you want me to be. And then be sure to thank him for saving you. God's desire is for you. He wants relationship with you. He doesn't want to give you a bunch of laws like the Jewish people that refused at the time of Moses. Refused. They didn't want to hear God. That God was speaking audibly, and they said, don't let him ever speak to us again. We don't want to hear him anymore. Let him talk to you, and you tell us. Well, God wants to talk to us. He loves you. And if you look to God, I'd suggest to look to the book of if you have a New Testament, look to the book of John, read the book of John, and may God bless you in your reading of that. God wants to make himself strong and vibrant in your life, He wants to perform miracles in your life, not only of salvation, but meeting your needs. And his desire is to have his life in you, that you might live not only begin eternity now in this present, but forevermore. God bless you all. May God go with you. And we'll talk to you again next week. Bye-bye.